We'll be looking together at some verses in this part of Isaiah in just a few minutes. Sometimes life is really hard. This last week, I got a text from my son Jason, who's a pastor at Lincoln Berean to the 20-somethings. He said, "Dad, tomorrow I'm going to be doing a funeral for a baby. I appreciate your prayers." And Betty and I prayed for him, because that's one of the hardest things that a family can go through. And what do you say to the parents? And what do you say to the family that's hurting so deeply? Sometimes life seems very dark. You know that. Thankfully, it's not typically always dark, but there are those times when we wonder to ourselves, how am I going to possibly get through this? How do we process that? What do we say to people who are struggling? What do we say to ourselves when we're struggling? I think we find answers to those kinds of questions in the book of Isaiah, particularly Isaiah chapter 9. But before we can really understand Isaiah chapter 9, we have to understand some background. We really have to understand some of Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah was a great prophet. God used him mightily. He ministered primarily when there were two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes in the northern regions of the land of Israel, and then the two tribes of Judah in the southern area. And he ministered primarily, lived and ministered and spoke primarily to the southern kingdom, to the kingdom of Judah. But there were times that what he had to say really applied to all the nation of Israel. We get a little flavor of that by reading, beginning in chapter 8 of Isaiah, what the Lord said to him. And what the Lord had to say to him was not encouraging. "The Lord said to me," Isaiah writes, "take for yourself a large tablet and write on it in ordinary letters, swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And I will take to myself faithful witnesses for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So I approached the prophetess," speaking of his wife, "and she conceived and gave birth to a son. The Lord said to me, name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz." By the way, that means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Verse 4, "For before the boy knows how to cry out, 'My father or my mother,' the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So God says to the prophet, "I want you to write on a large tablet." In other words, this was something that was to be publicly presented. It was to be seen by a lot of people. This wasn't just for Isaiah. This was for a lot of people. "Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey." Actually, in some of your Bibles, I think it actually uses the name that's given in verse 3 at the end of verse 1, because they mean exactly the same thing. And so Isaiah had relations with his wife. She gave birth to a son, and when the son was born, God named him. He told Isaiah what to name his son. "Name him Meher Shalal Hashbaz." I don't think Isaiah would have chosen that name himself. I don't think any of us would have chosen that name, especially when you realize its meaning. Swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. But what God was wanting Isaiah and the nation understand that God was now on the move. There was going to be judgment coming. It was going to be a difficult time. There was going to be booty involved. There were going to be victims involved, and it involved the people in the land of Israel. The Assyrians were going to sweep down and overtake their land. And God says it's going to happen very soon. You have this new baby boy. I told you what to name him, and by the time he can say, my father or my mother, before he can really talk, these things are going to happen. It won't be long. And indeed, in less than 2 years, the very things that were proclaimed here took place. Verse 5, again the Lord spoke to me further, saying, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoiced in Rezin and the son of Remaliah, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over its channels and go all over its banks. Then it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass through. It will even reach up to the neck. And the spread of its wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. It wasn't just the northern kingdom that was going to be affected. The whole land of Israel, clear down into Judah. And it was like this river that was like the great river Euphrates that was going to overflow and just penetrate that whole land. And you get the word picture here. He says it's going to feel like the floodwaters are up to your neck. It's that terrifying. And he says the spread of its wings at the end of verse 8 will fill the breach of your land. He says in verse 6, he refers to one reason why that was happening, or the key reason why that was happening. The people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Outside of Jerusalem, there was a spring, and that water was then channeled into the city of Jerusalem where people could get water inside of Jerusalem. And God is using that word picture to describe himself. You've rejected me, the one who wants to give life-giving water to you. You've rejected that, and instead, you've chosen to trust in Rezin, verse 6, who was the king of Damascus at the time, further north and east, and the son of Remaliah, who was Pekah, the son of the king of Israel. He was choosing to trust in them. That's what the king of Judah, that's what the nation of Judah was doing. Trusting in them instead of trusting in God, and God's saying, that doesn't work. Don't trust in man, trust in me. And then this strong picture of the floodwaters just taking over the whole land as if the river Euphrates was overflowing its banks and not just causing problems within a few miles of that river, but causing problems for the whole land. And that's exactly what was going to happen. And then toward the end of the chapter, we don't have time to talk about the entire story here, but at the end of the chapter in verse 21, we read these words, then they, the people of the land of Israel, will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And I'm so thankful that the book of Isaiah does not end at the end of chapter 8. It's so disheartening. You just get this picture of darkness and words like distress, darkness, gloom, anguish, and even driven away into darkness. Just this huge, heavy load. That's what the nation of Judah was going to experience. And that's sometimes what we experience. Not in the exact parallel to what Judah was experiencing, but we understand that sometimes life stinks, hurts, it's hard, we don't know how we're going to get out, and all we can see is darkness. That's why when we begin reading in chapter 9, it's such a shock, because it all seems so hopeless. It seems like nothing good can possibly come out of this. And what do we read in chapter 9? verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. At the end of chapter 8, it's darkness, gloom, anguish, terror. And in chapter 9, there's immediately we turn this corner and it's like there's hope. Light is on the way. Hope is on the way. Rescue is on the way. Yes, he treated the land, verse 1, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. Yes, there would be a time when the Assyrian armies would swing through those two northern tribes that are defined there. They had land areas granted to them toward the northern part of Israel. Yes, the king of Assyria would sweep down through those areas and he would take over like a flood. But that wasn't the end of the story. God was going to turn that very area into a glorious area. Galilee of the Gentiles. What a great thing to read here. And when I read this, I don't really think the first readers immediately knew what God was talking about precisely. They just knew that deliverance was coming. They didn't know where, they didn't know. They knew where, they didn't know when, they didn't know how. But I think it's really important to understand that as readers of the New Testament, we do know exactly what God was talking about. Because these very words are quoted in the New Testament. I'd like us to look at these verses together from the book of Matthew. Book of Matthew says this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Where did Matthew get that quote? From Isaiah chapter 9. And he's saying very clearly that Jesus was the fulfillment of what Isaiah spoke clear back in Isaiah chapter 9. When the nation of Judah thought all was going to be lost, there was hope. And the hope was in a person, the person of Jesus. And once this statement is made about Jesus in Matthew, Jesus then begins his ministry in regions around Galilee. He begins healing and preaching and teaching and ministering to people in so many different ways. His ministry, it was like a springboard to his ministry in Galilee. So yes, the Assyrian army treated Naphtali, Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, but later on, everything changed. It became glorious. When you think about that, that makes a lot of sense. Think about where Jesus' primary base of operations for his ministry was. It was in Galilee, in the northern area of Israel, the very areas that are specified here. Where did Jesus do most of his miracles? Most of his miracles were in Galilee. His headquarters in the northern area was in Capernaum, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. Not only that, Jesus, on more than one occasion, said things like this. In the book of John, at least twice, we read him saying, "I am the light of the world." He's the light in contrast to darkness. Isaiah was talking about that which he didn't even fully comprehend. I'm convinced that we comprehend his statements here better than he did because we have the New Testament to bring everything into perspective. He was just telling people what God had told him. This beautiful picture of light arriving on the scene of darkness. We continue to read in verse 3, "You shall multiply the nation, you shall increase their gladness, they will be glad in your presence." This joy in contrast to the darkness. Verse 3 continues, "As with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." You farmers understand the joy of harvest, the gladness of harvest. You've worked the entire year to raise a crop. And finally, you get to go out there with your harvesting equipment, with your combines and your tractors and your grain carts and your semis, and you bring in the harvest, and there's great joy. It's like, this is what we've been working for all year. There's a real sense of joy in that. I remember working for a farmer when I was in Colorado, when I was in college, and I helped during wheat harvest. And I remember when it was all over, this guy, I don't even know if he was a Christian, but he said this, when it was all over, he goes, "Hallelujah!" That's the idea here, this great gladness. That's what Isaiah is saying. There's going to be that kind of gladness. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, that's referring to something we're probably not very familiar with, but in the Old Testament, sometimes in the days of the New Testament, when an army would go into an area and defeat another nation or a city, then the soldiers, who weren't paid much, were allowed to take home some of the booty. They were allowed to take home some of the things they found, some of the merchandise, some of the furniture, some of the food, all that kind of stuff, to their families who'd been in need. So when a tired soldier at the end of the warfare, they won victory over an enemy city, then they actually began to reap the benefits of that. Up to that point, the battle may have seemed hopeless, but when they won the victory, it was all of a sudden like, this is great, we're actually being provided for now. He's saying that's the kind of thing that's coming. Verse 4, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire." He says, you're going to break this yoke, this burden, this heaviness, this darkness, this oppression by others. As at the battle of Midian. And Isaiah just keeps moving along as if everyone knows the story of Midian. Well, I think all of you know some of the story of Midian. It involved a man named Gideon. Do you remember that? The Midianites were oppressing the nation of Israel. There was a man named Gideon. He was an unwilling leader, but he began to lead. And God's strategy was not to have tens of thousands of men to overcome the opponent, overcome the enemy called Midian. His approach was to narrow it down to 300 men. Do you remember Midian was down in this valley, and Gideon and his 300 men were surrounding him, and they didn't even have swords. Do you remember what they held in their hands? In one hand, they held a trumpet. In the other hand, they held a torch, a torch, inside of an empty pitcher. And at the signal, they broke the pitchers, and then the light would shine. They blew the trumpets, and they said, I can't remember what they said. "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." Thank you. It's in my notes, I just couldn't find it. The sword of the Lord and Gideon. The sword of the Lord, there weren't any swords. But it wasn't up to their power. It was this amazing, against insurmountable odds, this amazing victory with torches and trumpets. And when Midian saw all of this, all these lights surrounding them, they assumed the absolute worst and began running like crazy. And God gave Israel a great victory that day. And Isaiah says it's going to be like that, as at the battle of Midian. Verse 5 even says, every boot and cloak rolled in blood, all this stuff from the dark past, will be for burning fuel for the fire. We're just going to burn all that kind of stuff up. All that war stuff isn't going to be needed anymore. And then he continues with these familiar words, especially this time of year. For a child will be born to us, verse 6. A son be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. That's speaking of his birth, of God becoming man, of the Son of God becoming flesh, fully God, fully man. God's solution, even to the darkness that Judah was experiencing over 1,000 years before Christ was ever born, was a child. A child born, a child given. I think we see here that there is clearly a distinction. That refers to his coming to earth the first time. Some of these other statements refer to him coming to earth the second time. I don't think Isaiah saw the distinction. In his mind, they kind of all fit together. They were all part of the same picture. We have, as I argued earlier, I think we have a better picture of this than Isaiah did. But it says the government will rest on his shoulders. That hasn't fully happened yet. Later on, it talks about him taking on the throne of David, sitting on the throne, and taking over David's kingdom. That has not fully occurred yet. There's a coming day where Jesus will come back to rule and reign on this earth. These things will take place. There will be a time where there will be no end to his government or of peace. But we're not there yet. And yet this person who is born as a child, who's born as a son, is also given these amazing titles. His names are Wonderful Counselor, the one who gives amazing counsel and direction. Not only that, but the child is Mighty God, not a representative of God, not a messenger of God, even though he was those things. He is God, Mighty God. And then the Eternal Father. That one's created a lot of discussion over the years, because how can the child who is the Son of God be the Father? So I think that's an important question. This isn't talking about his relationship to the Trinity. Let's never confuse the roles of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all have distinct roles. They all have distinct ministries. That's not what I was talking about here. This phrase, Eternal Father, or this title, Eternal Father, could be better translated Father of Eternity. He is the creator of time. He is the one who orchestrated time. This one who is eternally existent, because he is Mighty God, has always been in existence, but there came a point where he created time. God is not bound by time. We don't get that, because everything we know and experience is bound by time. God is not bound by any of that. But there was a time where Christ created time. He's the Father of Eternity. And then finally, it tells us that he is the Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. And that's why it goes on to say again in verse 7, there'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And it's not man who puts this together, it's the zeal of the Lord's, Lord of hosts, that will accomplish this. What an amazing description. Isaiah has made it so clear, the hope for Judah was a child who would be born, who was much more than just a child, the one who was the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Father of eternity, the Prince of Peace. And they all describe the Lord Jesus. And some of you may need to be reminded of that today. Let me rephrase that. Some of us may need to be reminded of that today. Because some of us today may find ourselves in a very dark place. We're hurting. We're frustrated. We don't know how this thing's going to work out. And the only source of hope, ultimately the only source of hope, is a child. It's true for Judah, the nation of Judah. It's true for you, and it's true for me. But that's enough. Because the great news about this child is the fact that he is the wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is the Father of eternity. He is the Prince of Peace. I know what some of you are struggling with. I don't know what all of you are struggling with, but my guess is there's a significant number of people who walked in the door and you're struggling today. And I just want to remind you, when you feel the intensity of the darkness and the hopelessness and the struggle, you need to hear from Isaiah. Just like Judah needed to hear from Isaiah. Because it really does make a difference that a child is born for us. A son is given to us. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of what? Peace. There is an amazing day coming where peace won't be an issue anymore. We're going to be experiencing peace in the fullest sense all the time, every day. But we're not there yet. We still live on this sin-cursed earth, and none of us are immune from the effects of that. But the coming of the child had to make all the difference for Judah, and it has to make all the difference for us. Let's pray. Father, we admit that when life is hard, we don't understand. But we are so thankful for the answer to anguish and frustration and darkness. We thank you that the answer is the Christ child who was born as the light of the world, to bring light even on the most darkest situation we could ever imagine. Lord, deliver us from tunnel vision. So often all we see is to look down at the earth, and we see what we're going through, and we respond as if that's all there is. And Father, we are so thankful that that's not all there is. We thank you that there's a much bigger picture given to us through the hope of the child who was born to be the Prince of Peace. So, Lord, may you just rain your peace on every heart and life here today. May we find the strength, the help, the guidance we need, no matter what we face, in this amazing gift that you've given us. And because of that, Lord, may our celebration this Christmas season be taken to a whole new level. May we get it in a way we've never got it before. For your glory, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.